Well, I want to express my appreciation to you for last Sunday and your good response, and I felt very much at home here, and not only because there are many of you that we know, not only through the connections at the college, but also in other ways. And I can't help but mentioning once again, and you'll probably get tired of hearing me say this when I am invited back here to speak, that I feel a real sense in which I'm coming back to my roots in a way, because very early in my Christian life and in my wife's Christian life, we came into contact with some former members of this church. When I was stationed in the Air Force in Biloxi, Mississippi on the Gulf Coast, we met Mortimer and Mary Lane, and some of you perhaps have been in this congregation long enough to have remembered this dear couple. They became spiritual parents to us and nurtured us in our Christian faith in those years that we were in Mississippi, and had a very important influence in shaping our life and in the direction that we ended up going. And so I am delighted to come back to this congregation every time and to make some contribution to you, just as a little bit of payment back for the tremendous contribution that the Lanes made to us in those earlier years of our life, and also in the many years following until the time of their death. Now, by popular request, next week I'm going to be speaking on the parable of the unjust steward in Luke chapter 16. I got about 12 responses from you last week, and about 8 at least of those responses were for that parable in Luke chapter 16. So that's the one we will look at next week. But among the requests for parables that you'd like to hear was a request with regard to this parable of the talents that's in Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 14. And so we're going to turn to that parable this morning. It's a very lengthy parable, also one that's very interesting, and oftentimes one that has been used in different contexts. I think perhaps Christian businessmen tend to gravitate toward this parable of the talents as giving some kind of justification for the kind of activity that they're in. And so we do hear it in that context. I'm going to not be emphasizing that, although I don't have any particular quarrels with that implication, but I'm going to be taking things a slightly different way this morning. But before I get into this, I would like to recognize a whole row across near up the front here that is my family that is here this morning, that added a little bit to your congregational numbers here. My daughter and a friend of hers that lives in Glen Allen, and then 4 of my grandchildren are here, and also my wife in that particular row. If you could raise your hand there, please, so you can see the row that you're in there. All right, good. And I'm very thankful for their support. It means a lot to me to have their physical, bodily presence here supporting me and praying for me. I know that they are. When I was very young, I can't remember what grade I was in, probably first or second grade, one of the things that we did was we used to act out some of the nursery rhymes. And I can remember that I was assigned, I probably did other ones too, but I know that I was assigned the role of acting out Little Jack Horner. And so I got my pie, and I went over in the corner, and I had to memorize, of course, the nursery rhyme and repeat it. And it went something like this. Little Jack Horner sat in a corner eating of Christmas pie. He put in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, "What a good boy am I." And I can still remember doing that when I was in the first or second grade, and sort of dramatically. But there's something about this parable that reminds me of that particular nursery rhyme. And as we get a little bit further into it in the next few moments, I'll try to show you where that particular kind of thought came into my mind. Well, again, Jesus is telling a story And the story is the truth. Oftentimes we think of parables as being illustrations of some other truth, but we need to think of parables as being the truth themselves, so that as you hear the story, the truth emerges from the story. Now, it certainly resonates with perhaps other things that Jesus taught as well that we can pull in and compare it with, but the story stands on its own in the context of Jesus' own teaching. Here we have a very interesting story. I'm going to sort of update it a little bit so that you don't totally dissociate it from modern life. But what we have here in this story, very roughly in the overall sketch of it, is that we have a money broker. We have a person who deals with money. Some people have said that this is perhaps a primitive capitalist here or something like this. At any rate, he's a person who deals primarily with money. And he has some trusted servants, three of them, trusted servants that are actually commissioned to be legal agents of this money broker. So he takes of his own money and he gives to the three of these agents differing sums of money depending on their ability, we are told. In other words, they have different levels of experience and different levels of ability in handling funds. And so he apportions to one what is called 10 talents of money. And first of all, we have to think of this as money, not as abilities. Later on in a moment, I'll mention something about how we got that connection between talent and skill or ability that we may have. But first of all, and in its historical setting, the talent is a sum of money. It's in our reckoning today, it's about $750,000. Each talent is about $750,000. So we range then in this money broker giving the stewardship of this money to the one talent person, $750,000, all the way up to about $7.5 million for the one who received the 10 talents. Now, that's a lot of money. And I've never been given anything like $750,000 to go out and see what I could do with it. No one's ever given me that kind of trust. Maybe you have. I have a student that graduated a few years ago from the college, a very dear friend of ours, as well as being a former student. And he became involved in the commodities market in Chicago, and he was working for a particular stockbroker. Actually, he was a bondsman. And what happened was is that all of a sudden he was given, I think at that particular time, was $250,000 seat on the mercantile exchange. I don't know what they run now or how would you compare this, but at that particular time, a few years ago, about $250,000. And he was given this sum of money and said, now here, I want you to occupy a seat here on the exchange and see what you can do with it. Well, no one's ever done that to me. And it's a little frightening to think about somebody just turning over that kind of money, that amount of money. I mean, $750,000, that's the one talent, but that's a lot of money right there, $750,000. But then you're thinking about $7.5 million suddenly being given to you and say, go on out and do something with it. See what you can do with it. Well, that's the situation we have here. And furthermore, the money broker leaves town. He goes away. He's gone for a long time. He's not in contact. He gives a lot of responsibility to these people because, see, he isn't right there. And but then as the story goes on, we find that they each got busy, at least the person who had received the 10 got busy, and he increased to 10 more. And then we had the next one here with 2 talents. He increased his double and got 2 talents more. And the 1 talent person, we read, went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, that was the kind of thing that you did in those days to protect the money. Today, we would say, take it and put it in the bank because we have FDIC. We have federal insurance on it, at least up to $100,000. And you can put it in there, and even if the bank shuts down, you know the government's going to bail out the bank and you're going to get your money back, so it's guaranteed. So probably today we would put it in the bank, or maybe a safe deposit box in a bank where you're not getting any interest on it or anything, but at least you're going to be able to maintain that sum of money or gold or whatever it is that you have in your safe deposit boxes. But in this day, the safest thing to do, whether it's buried in the ground, if you had any kind of a treasure, any kind of a valuable object, what you did is that you found a good place on your property, you dug a reasonably deep hole, and you put this thing down, buried it, covered it with stones, and then you were the only one that knew where it was. That's why oftentimes now in archaeological finds, the way that these types of things are discovered is that farmers are plowing along, and all of a sudden they unearth something that had been buried maybe centuries ago, a cache of coins or money or whatever. They constantly are finding these kind of things over, especially in the Middle East countries. So that's what this fellow did, and we want to look in just a moment at this. But that's basically the story. The broker comes back, and he takes account of what has been given to each person, and we see the story unfold about exactly what happens to all three of them. And it becomes then a very interesting, I think, and important story about success and failure in the kingdom of God. That is, the parables are about the kingdom of God. And this is a story about success and also failure in the kingdom of God. And so it pays us, I think, to look carefully at it if we are interested at all as Christians in asking ourselves as to exactly whether or not we are being faithful stewards of what has been given to us, and whether we will be successful in the end, as it were, in terms of our Lord's own evaluation of us. I think Christians have always heard the voice of Christ through this parable, especially, for example, when the two agents, the two servants that multiplied the money, and the master took account of this, and he says here that you have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. It's interesting that in the scriptures that this idea of joy is often associated with a banquet, with a feast. And we know that in Scripture, the banquet or the idea of a feast is associated with the consummation of the kingdom of God. So there probably are overtones going on here when the master in this story, that is the money broker, says to his employees, he says, enter into the joy of your master. That is, that this would connote something of a great celebration that was going to take place, and then the further overtones of that in terms of the kingdom of God is that great banquet that we're going to participate in that Jesus speaks about in many other places in his teaching. So in verses 20 to 23, we have the story of success here on the part of these two. And let me just simplify this and say that there are two basic ingredients to success in the kingdom, and that is, first of all, accepting responsibility, and secondly, taking risks. Those are the two ingredients that come out very clearly here: accepting responsibility and taking risks. And we have to be able to do that if we're going to be successful in terms of God's kingdom. We have to accept the responsibility of what has been given to us. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But we also have to take risks. And that's why I don't think I would make a very good, commodities deal or anything like that, because I'm a little afraid. I don't, when someone gives me $750,000, I don't like to think about going out there and losing it in just a few minutes. I might lose it, you know. And I don't think I would be very good in that area. But, in this story, the success of the two was because they went out and they risked failure. They risked failure with what had been given to them. And again, that's another ingredient in these stories that's sort of hilarious. I mean, think of how serious it is. We're talking about the kingdom of God. We're talking about eternal consequences. We're talking about things that are very, very serious and weighty. But yet, in this story, they're told to go out and trade this money. It's not a sure thing. You might lose it. And that's hard for us to get those two things together. the weightiness, the seriousness of it, and plus the fact that it's something that we have to do, we have to risk. And so those are the two ingredients, I think, that seem to be very clear. I don't think those are just debatable, that if you want to be successful in terms of the kingdom of God, then you have to accept responsibility that's given to you, and you have to take risks with what has been given. And I'll explore that just a little bit more in just a moment. But now I want to turn to where I think, for me anyway, the real interest of this story focuses. It's not so much on the successful ones, but where the real interest focuses is on this third fellow here and what he did with the money that was given to him. And we read about this in verses 24, actually to the end of the chapter. So a good bit of the account is talking about this one fellow. And we read that the one who had received the one talent also came forward saying, "Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." And then his master replied, "You wicked and lazy slave, you knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers." Now, you could get a little bit of interest in terms of banking in that particular day. There wasn't very much return. It's sort of like it is right now. You put your money in a savings account, you don't get very much. 3 or 4% or something like that now? And so you didn't get very much return on it compared to what you could get out in the market in terms of brokering the money and that type of thing. But in this case, the owner, the money broker, said, "Why didn't you at least take the money and put it into the bank, and then I could have gotten some return on it. I could have gotten some return on it," you see. And then the account goes on to describe the results, the end for this third fellow. But it's very interesting. Why did this third fellow take his money and put it in a sock and shoot it up the chimney, or however else people do? They put it under mattresses. They take their money and they put it under mattresses. How many people do we know that, I remember not too long ago hearing of a very dear Christian woman who went on to be with the Lord here in Wheaton, and her family was afraid to sell her home because she was known to take valuables and hide them all over the house, and to take diamonds and sew them in the hems and linings of curtains and things, draperies. And they were afraid to sell the house because until they had just thoroughly gone through this house. But that's the way that some people do. And this fellow, he went out and he hid the money so that he wouldn't lose it. You see, he wanted a safe thing. He wanted a sure thing. And that's the method that he used. But we need to raise the question here. Why did this individual do with this money what he did? And we find out in the story, as we just read, that the money broker here was very angry. He was very angry with this person for what he did. And also there were dire consequences to this person that we're told about in this particular account. Well, as we look at this and look at the language that he uses, he claims that he was afraid. So that's one element that's very much there in the text. He was afraid. There was something about his fearfulness, okay? Now, that could be perhaps a correct assessment. That is, that was his assessment of why he did what he did. I was afraid, okay? And so I did what I did. But now, when the master hears about this, the money broker, he may put a little different twist on it. He says that if you knew I was the kind of person that I am, that is, that I'm a very harsh person, that is, I want an account of every little penny, you see, that kind of a viewpoint. If you knew that I was that kind of a person, why didn't you take my money and put it in the bank then? See, if you were really afraid, why didn't you put it in the bank? So that raises a little bit of a question as to whether or not that the man, that his own assessment of why he did what he did is really the whole story here. I think it's part of it, at least, because the text seems to emphasize this particular dimension. And but as we look further into this whole matter of his fearfulness, we understand that he was afraid to take a risk. You see, that he allowed fear to paralyze him so that he could not do anything with this particular stewardship, this investment, this money that had been given to him. He was rendered incapable of acting in the manner that would have been pleasing to the master himself. Now, in the words of this servant, he also mentions this fact that he knows that the master was a harsh man. Now, there again, we are, only thing we're sure of here is that that's how he thought of him. We don't know how he actually was, but that's what the man thought of him. He thought of him as being a real strict person that was very exacting with every little dime that he gave. He wanted a strict accounting for it. And boy, if you lost anything of his money, you are really going to be in for it. See, that's how this servant viewed him. But there may be reason in the text itself to question that is really what the master was like. But because the person who hid his money in the ground thought of him this way, it caused him to act the particular way that he did. So what I'm trying to get at here is that there is a sense then in which a part of this story is revolving around the idea of fear. Part of it is revolving around the attitude that this one talent person has toward the master. See, there's something wrong in his attitude toward him that causes him to do precisely what he did. Now, the word that is used in verse 26 by the master, his master replied, "You wicked," and some of the translations have "lazy servant." Others perhaps give us a slightly different rendering there, perhaps fearful in some translations. The word means to hesitate or to withdraw and to be timid. And since when you withdraw from things and you're timid toward getting involved, it often breeds idleness, then you see that the word sort of slides over to mean idleness and sloth is the idea also that seems to be denoted in the word. It's a very, very important and very interesting kind of concept. All through the medieval ages up until recent years, one of the ways that Christian ethics was viewed by the church was in terms of the seven cardinal virtues and the seven cardinal sins. The seven cardinal sins, among which one of them is sloth. And it's not the same thing as laziness. Sloth is defined by Thomas Aquinas, as sorrow about spiritual good. Very interesting definition. Sorrow about spiritual good. In other words, it is that attitude where that the joy that we should be finding in God Himself, we don't care about. You see, we don't have any interest in joy in God. And therefore, we are, in a sense, we withdraw and do not participate. It's viewed as a fatal disease of the soul, this matter of sloth. Now, from a purely human standpoint, we may be fearful of taking risks or of being wrong in many different situations, just from a purely human standpoint. For example, there are some people, and perhaps some of us at different times, who never speak up in a meeting until they're sure of what everyone else thinks. And then they'll speak up. Why? Because they're afraid of risking their ideas out on the open floor, that they're going to be shot down or criticized or something. There are people who never take any initiative at their jobs, at work. And furthermore, they turn down opportunities of promotions out of fear of failing when they are given the responsibility to take initiative in their work. There are students, pardon me for this reference, who are so concerned with good grades that they won't take a difficult course because they don't want to get a bad grade. You see. Or they want you to spell out every detail of what they should do on an assignment because they don't want to fail in the assignment. And even when they're very creative types of assignments, of course, that I get. But at any rate, this is one way that manifests itself. Some people may even put themselves into situations that guarantee their failure because that is more secure than having tried something and failed. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing this kind of characteristic? They never gain anything because they never risk anything. I don't think we can ever get to the place, just humanly speaking, where we can say no more without losing the essence of what it means to be human. We are created to bear responsibility and to accept it and to act accordingly. And it means taking risks with what has been committed unto us. Now, when we transfer this over to the kingdom of God, I think that what the incident is telling us, the story and the emphasis on this third fellow, is that we must accept the responsibility of discipleship in God's kingdom and also the responsibility of service. And the account tells us that not all have the same amount of responsibilities, but all are responsible for what has been given to them. Even the poorest, for example, could be argued, have at least one talent in terms of what has been committed unto them. Matthew's parable gives us also an added dimension to this concept of responsibility, and that is that we must increase the kingdom of God. We must increase it. We are entrusted with the increase of Christianity in the world. This increase is necessary to our own personal well-being in God's kingdom. And furthermore, I think that the story tells us that we cannot, that this increase will not come without risk. We have to disregard the consequences of failure when it comes to being responsible agents of God's kingdom in this world. There is a young couple in their early 30s that we have known since the time that they were little children. They live here in Wheaton. They have 4 children. They have for many years prayed about the possibility of going to the mission field in some capacity, but it just seems like all the doors were closed. Recently, they have been given the opportunity to go to Bolivia for 3 years with Habitat for Humanity. And they are leaving a good job. And furthermore, just about the time that this opportunity to go to Habitat came up, there was another job offer that came that would have even improved the situation for them here in the area. And they're going with the four children into a situation in Bolivia to live for 3 years that they don't know anything about in terms of what is going to befall them there. Now, there to me is a sense of being willing to take a risk. Not just the sacrifice involved. They're not giving up that great riches and so forth that's going on, but it's the sense of risk, including these small children that they're taking with them. But they feel that God is in this and has now opened the door that they may be able to do this. I believe that we cannot be content as Christians, and I'm speaking mainly to Christians today, we cannot be content with merely maintaining our faith in a sort of holding pattern to get us through, barely. You remember little Jack Horner? He put in his thumb and he pulled out a plum and he said, "Oh, what a good boy I am." I think we have Christians that are little Jack Horner Christians whose main emphasis in life is maintaining the status quo and appearing nice. Nice. We must see to the increase in God's kingdom. We must be mature enough to share our faith with those who do not believe and to disregard the consequences. We will be challenged, perhaps, by others that we enter into conversation with and share with. We will be looked down upon, or we may be treated with hostility. But we must be able to overcome our fears and to speak openly about what we believe. I think that is one important dimension. I think all of us also have been given trust in the kingdom of God. We've been given commodities of the kingdom of God. I spoke of the gospel and sharing the gospel, but I think also of faith, hope, and love. These great gifts which have been given to us as believers. Take the matter of love itself, for example. How easy is it for our love to diminish? Our love for our neighbor, our concern and care for others that we have been given the responsibility for in the kingdom of God. Did you know that the word talent in English came from this parable? It was based on the English translations of the Greek word here, talent. The Greek word talent is just transliterated over into English and becomes talent in English. What we have done in the English language is to pick that up then, and we have used the word, imbued it with the meaning of abilities, of skills and abilities, talents. It comes from this parable. Now, God has given us commodities. You may have been given the gift of understanding. You have a responsibility to share that understanding with other people. You may have been given material possessions beyond what others may have just for their necessities. And you have a responsibility to share those possessions with those that are in need. Others have been given skills that they are accountable for and need to multiply. Many different kinds of skills that are used in God's kingdom. Another of these gifts that's very interesting that I first had my attention called to by one of the earlier popes, Pope Gregory, in his homilies. He says, you may be very poor, but you may know someone that's very rich. And you may be able to influence that person to give to the causes of the kingdom of God. And therefore, you have the gift of acquaintanceship. It's a very interesting concept that has been given. All right. Now, I'm going to close. But I want to close with this emphasis that the parable closes on, and that is there is a future dimension that is brought out here. There is a future dimension because the master says about this third person, he says, take the talent from him and give it to the one with the 10 talents. Now that's hilarious. That's hilarious. Take this $750,000 and give it to the one who has $750 million. Why does he need it? He's got more than he needs anyway. It's hilarious. Why? Because when you see this hilarious element in the parables, you know that God's grace is there. It is God telling us that it is his grace that is operating and functioning. And so the tragedy now is referred to here, though, because we go on to read, take this worthless slave and throw him into outer darkness. And that's very strong. That's very hard for us to grasp. That there's eternal consequences wrapped up with timidity, wrapped up with fearfulness, wrapped up with slothfulness. It has eternal consequences. So there's a warning here because there's a tragedy in this story. This individual ends up in outer darkness. And we know that what that is as Christians. So we need to remember that there are things that are important in our Christian lives to avoid this. One is the seeking of God and the exercising of faith. And the other is this matter of giving, this matter of sharing, this matter of distributing what we have, whatever it is that God has given us, so that the commodity is to be multiplied and will be there one day. The multiplication will be there one day when we stand before our Savior as testimony to the fact that we have been faithful and obedient to Him. Remember that the Master is going to come back just as He does in this story. He's coming back to settle accounts with us. So let us daily consider what we have received and not let any other earthly concern deter us from giving back and multiplying the gift. He's coming back and it is later than we think. It is later than we think. Let's pray. Dearest Father, these things are very hard for us, but we thank you that by your grace, all that we need to be faithful stewards of your kingdom has been provided for us. May you help each one of us to hear this morning whatever it is that we need to hear that will direct us in the way of being successful in the kingdom of God and not failures. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ with thanksgiving.